This morning, reading from Luke chapter 2, verse 21 to 35. Luke 2, 21 to 35. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Well, 400 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Malachi, whose prophecy ends our Old Testament, said that the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in his wings. And that was understood as a prophecy of the coming Messiah, a deliverer whose arrival would be like the sunrise, bringing light into darkness, bringing warmth into the bitter chill. And this prophecy of the Messiah is the last in a long string of prophecies, promises of a special deliverer who would come and bring healing and restoration and blessing and peace and purpose and forgiveness and hope and prosperity and satisfaction, all of that and more. He would be the fulfillment of all that we long for. And then the Old Testament closes with this promise of a deliverer left hanging in the air. A promise made, and then there was a long delay. 400 years. That's the span of time between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. It's like us waiting on a promise that was made back in 1600, which seems really distant. After this steady stream of prophets had come speaking to the nation from God, it all just dries up. God is suddenly silent and has nothing left to say. And after all this time, many in Israel had given up on the promise. I mean, they pay little attention to it. And can we blame them? Look, if we talked every day and then suddenly I stopped calling, what would you think? Probably that I'm no longer interested in a relationship, that I've moved on, that I've found other friends. And this is what it seems like, 400 years of silence. And that on the heels of a really rocky period in their relationship between God and the nation of Israel, as the prophets, when they did speak for God, were often chastising and chastening the Israelites for their apostasy. The silence must seem like an indication that God's done with them. But there was a remnant of people in the nation that continued to believe and look forward to the fulfillment of Malachi's promise. And they were anxiously awaiting for the arrival of the Son of Righteousness. They were watching, waiting, anticipating his coming. They believed that a promise made by God was not iffy, not negotiable, not uncertain. If God promised that the Son of Righteousness would rise, that was as dependable as the literal sun rising in the morning. And in fact, God ties his promise to the sunrise in other places in prophecy. So, for example, in Hosea chapter 6, verse 3, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. Winter just started. I don't know if you realize, it was just yesterday. Before yesterday, we were still in fall. But winter started for us yesterday, the shortest day of the year, a shade under 9 hours of daylight. But if we were living in the Arctic Circle, we'd actually be in a season with no sunrise. In Barrow, Alaska, they will go 67 days without seeing the sun. And if you didn't know any better and you kind of got dropped into Barrow, Alaska at the beginning of this season of no sunshine, you may wonder, after 2 months of darkness, will the sun ever rise again? But it does. It always does. Every year. Even if you have to wait 67 days for it, the sun always returns. And the promise of God's arrival, he says, is as sure as that sunrise. And in the midst of darkness, in that period of silence, many Jews have lost hope of that promise. Many, but not all. Luke chapter 2. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. Simeon is waiting for God to fulfill his promise, waiting for his arrival, waiting for that Son of Righteousness to peek up over the horizon. He has not lost hope. The name Simeon means God has heard. Remember when the nation was in its infancy, Jacob, who was also called Israel, would become the father of 12 sons. And those sons would go on to be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And when his wife, Leah, feeling neglected due to Jacob's love for her sister, Rachel, named one of her sons Simeon, she explained in Genesis 29, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon, because the Lord heard. So this son's name is "The Lord hears." And this man who we encounter in Luke chapter 2 is named after him, "The Lord hears." But does he hear? Because for 400 years he hasn't spoken, not a word. And if he's not talking, why would we think that he's listening? But here is Simeon, Luke's account, reflection of this expectant Jew waiting. He's one of the true, believing, faithful remnant in Israel. Despite the silence, he's trusting God. He's believing the promises, confident that God's word is sure as the sunrise, that a promise made is a promise kept. He's waiting, Luke tells us, for the consolation Israel, meaning the comfort of would give way to refreshment, when their disappointments would give way to satisfaction, when their sorrows would give way to joy. And really, it's an echo of Isaiah chapter 40, God's promise to this afflicted people. It's this beautiful prophecy of hope and assurance. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And this is the consolation that Simeon is waiting, the promise of comfort and tenderness. It is hopeful that the hard service that they have been weighed down by will not last forever, that there will be an end to that with relief and forgiveness, a reminder that they aren't fully innocent in this. Their sins have invited this, but there is still hope. And what does this look like? This hope, this comfort. Well, it's brought on by the Lord's arrival later in that same passage in Isaiah, verse 10. It says, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm." The comfort will come as God arrives as a mighty deliverer, all-powerful, strong enough to intervene and set things right, mighty enough to overcome any oppression and any oppressor. But it's not all brute force, because then it goes on the next verse to say that he comes with the tenderness of a shepherd, gathering sheep in his arms, leading with gentleness. He is motivated by love. He is determined to restore relationship. He's wooing tenderly. What a wonderful combination. Powerful and tender, mighty to save and moved by mercy. And here's the result. Verses that we're familiar with because of the wonder of the promises that they speak. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. We put those verses on plaques with pictures of eagles in the background because this is the kind of promise that we want for the weary and the weak, the disappointed and the discouraged, for the hurting and the heartbroken. There's hope. And that's good news and a strong promise. But it's all anticipatory. This is what Simeon looks forward to in saying the consolation of Israel. But in the meantime, that space between the promise and the fulfillment is filled with waiting. The book of Psalms is full of waiting, maybe more so than any other book in the Bible. The Psalms give us a window into people who are spiritually wrestling, the internal struggle of people who are striving to live for God but feeling this opposition to it. They're agonizing over questions of why people are suffering or why the wicked are prospering while the righteous struggle. And the Psalms are full of people who are waiting for God to intervene. So Psalm 27, verse 14, "Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." Or Psalm 33, verse 20, "We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Or Psalm 37, verse 7, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes." There are more, often urging us to wait on God, to hope in him, to not give up, to hold fast to his promises. So we're already considering these reactions throughout the Advent season. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at a few. We looked at the shepherds and the fact that they show a reaction of witness as they go and tell what they have seen. Then we looked at Mary, who shows a reaction of wonder, not the wonder of wow, the wonder of reflecting. Then last week, we looked back again at the shepherds to see their reaction of worship, coming before the Lord and bowing in adoration. And to that now we add a fourth reaction, kind of finishing out the set. And that is waiting. Witness, and wonder, and worship, and now waiting. Because Simeon waits. And we might think on this side of Christmas, with the Messiah having already come, that the waiting would be over. Simeon was waiting for Jesus. And when he sees him in the temple and holds this baby in his arm, he says, right after kind of taking this baby in his arms, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations." His waiting is over. All that he looked forward to has come, but not fully. Because at that point, there is no understanding that the Messiah's arrival would come in two stages. That first, he would come as the suffering servant and offer his life, redemption for our sin. And later, he would return in victory and take us home to be with him for eternity in heaven. And now we live between those two stages, when our redemption has been bought, but the realization of that is not complete yet, and we still live in a fallen world with hurt and heartache and sin and sorrow. And one day all of that will be set right, but for now we wait. We still wait. And then our struggles and difficulties and disappointments, we wait on God to work out redemption in those particulars, to craft those situations for our good and for His glory, to heal, to restore, to fulfill, to satisfy, to relieve. So we still wait, which sounds so passive, so inert. But biblical waiting is not an empty exercise. It's not a passive indifference or a resigned surrender. Waiting is to be active, energetic, purposeful, deliberate, vigilant. We wait, not by throwing up our hands, but by digging in our heels. Simeon holding the promise that he would not die, persistent and steady, not giving up, a waiting that holds on rather than lets go. It is a waiting that is building our spiritual muscle. It's making us stronger. So how do we wait in that active and purposeful way? Well, there's a lot that goes into that, but let me suggest three things. First, active waiting involves prayer, urgently and persistently. We are needy and we recognize that God is faithful, and that space between my need and His supply is filled with this waiting. But in the waiting, I'm asking, I'm imploring, I'm urging for His intervention. In the end, we will find that He is wholly true and reliable, that He is entirely trustworthy. But as we wait, we pray urgently. And then second, we trust. Biblical waiting is this dependence on God. Because reality is, I want to know all and I want to control all. But omniscience and omnipotence, knowing all and controlling all, are divine character traits, not human traits. And my failure to understand everything and my inability to control everything is highlighting my need for an omniscient and omnipotent advocate whom I can trust. So it's making me dependent on God. hope that's realized doesn't require any faith. I mean, once I receive the promise, I no longer need faith. That faith then turns the corner into gratitude. And that's the point of Romans chapter 8, 24 to 25. But hope that's seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. The waiting is really an environment for faith to shine. It's a testing ground of how firmly I believe in God's reliability or how quickly I give up on Him. So first we pray, second we trust, third we long. Biblical waiting stirs up a desire in our hearts for eternity. Waiting reminds me that this is not home, that things are not right, that I shouldn't get too comfortable with things here in this world. C.S. Lewis speculated that if God gave us perfect happiness in this life, it would be unjust of Him, because then we would stop seeking God Himself, who is the source of all satisfaction. Waiting makes us long for that eternity, unsatisfied with the current state of things. Jonathan Edwards prayed, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." And waiting helps do that. It prioritizes the eternal over the temporal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what's seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. It's not wrong for God to leave us to wait. In this season of waiting, He is training us to understand God Himself. While we wait, we don't despair. We haven't strayed from our calling. We are being molded by that waiting, stronger in our faith, deeper perspective on where the importance lies in eternity. And waiting is really God's pathway to righteousness. When it describes Simeon as a righteous man in Luke chapter 2, it doesn't mean that he's sinless. I mean, Scripture, there is no one who is sinless in their behavior. We use a reading guide, Encounter with God. A couple weeks ago, if you were reading according to the readings of the Encounter with God schedule, we read from 2 Chronicles, this passage, when the temple was being consecrated. It says this: "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin." And it goes on to plead that in that case, that God would forgive when they sin and they come to the temple in repentance. And that passage in 2 Chronicles is in the context of the temple being consecrated. And that's the whole point of the temple. They need a temple with sacrifices because nobody fully lives up to God's standard. No one is righteous in their own behavior. God grants righteousness when we come to Him in faith. While we wait, we trust Him. We put our faith in Him. For Simeon then to be called a righteous man is a reflection that he is trusting God. He is waiting in the very place that exists for the reason that he and all the rest of us can be called righteous, because of the sacrifices. Sacrifices that find their fulfillment, of course, in Christ. He's called righteous because he's living by faith. He's trusting and waiting. His faith is forward-looking. He's waiting for God's deliverer, believing the prophets who said that the Messiah would come and bring deliverance. Salvation has always been by faith. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, people trusting the promises of God. And in the Old Testament, that faith is anticipatory. It looks forward to God's intervention. And our faith, in some respects, is backward, looking back to Christmas, God sending His Son to be born a human, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Looking back to Christmas, but also looking back to Easter, when this child, then grown into a man, would offer his life on the cross for the forgiveness of many. But our faith also looks forward to his return, when what was set in motion is realized and that redemptive work is completed. I told you that the Psalms is full of waiting. I quoted a few passages, examples of that. But I saved my favorite one for the end. It's Psalm 130. There it says in verse 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. And you can hear the earnestness of his waiting in the way that he expresses it. His whole being waiting. Like a watchman waiting through the night, on duty till the morning, waiting for that sunrise, the sun of righteousness to just peek over the horizon. He is waiting. And all of this waiting in the psalm is a waiting for mercy, for forgiveness. Those verses of his earnest waiting are preceded by this confident assertion. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. It's the realization that our guilt is great, so great that if God were to catalog all those sins, each one of us would be undone. I would be undone. You would be undone. We could not stand before him. We would be crushed under the load of it. But God is not intent on rubbing our noses into it. He is not trying to crush us. His heart is to forgive. He is inviting us to find forgiveness in him. So then there are those verses of earnest waiting, like a watchman waiting for the morning. And then this conclusion to Psalm 130. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Here's the response we have in our waiting. We hope in God, confident in his unfailing love, his love to forgive and to redeem, love that will not fail, redemption that is full. No matter what you've done, and no matter how heavy the weight of your guilt, no matter how tragic the scope of your circumstances, no matter how desperate your condition may be, there is a forgiving and redeeming God who loves you. Because this is not just Israel, as it says in the psalm. Simeon recognizes, as he holds the baby Jesus, that this one will be the Savior of all, that he will be a light of revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. This is Jews and Gentiles alike benefiting from his arrival. That includes each one of us. So put yourself in there, your name where Israel's name is. Phil, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem you, Phil, for all your sins. That is the hope we have. So we trust in him, in that great promise that he will forgive and redeem, and in so doing he will heal and mend and restore and satisfy. So we wait actively, vigilantly, confidently, we wait on the Lord. Let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you for the example set for us by Simeon of waiting, a reflection of his faith and trust in you. And Lord, I pray that we would reflect the same, that as we anticipate the fullness of that redemption, that we would wait for it patiently, that we would be persistent, we would believe your promises, we would come to you urgently in prayer, that we would see things through the perspective of eternity. And in that, Lord, may you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, why don't we stand together? We'll close with...